Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We're going to pick it up today, the beautiful book of Psalms, Psalm 144, verse 2. This psalm, titled A Psalm of David, the Septuagint adds to that title, though, A Psalm of David Concerning Goliath. And there's no doubt that it has to do with a victory over a foreigner. And in our last lecture, we went to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and there'll even be more in our lesson today that points to the fact that this was at the time that David is a lad, 15, 16 years old, would take on the champion of Gath, the giant of the Philistines, Goliath. And this psalm, we see a lot David's feelings as he single-handedly took on the giant of Gath, Goliath, the champion of Gath, Goliath. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's pick it up with Psalm 144, verse 2. David talking about the Lord. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. And David certainly had a lot of trust in his heavenly Father. I mean, can you imagine going up, a shepherd boy going up against a seasoned warrior, a giant at that? And did David show fear? No, as we saw in when we went to 1 Samuel, when he crossed that little stream and picked up those five smooth stones, he hasted and ran towards Goliath. He wasn't running away from Goliath. He was running towards him. And why? Because he put his trust in the Lord. He told Goliath, you know, you put your trust and your confidence in your sword, in your spear, and in your shield. And I put my confidence in the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David, of course, when it says here, who subdueth my people under me, many might say, well, I thought David was the king. Why would the Lord need to subdue the people of Israel under him? Well, you see, at the time that Samuel anointed David king over Israel, Saul was still very much in the picture. He was in control of the armies of Israel and, for the most part, the people of Israel. And David started off with that little ragtag army of 200, and then it grew to 400, and then 600, and then thousands, as he at first became the king over Judah only for 7 years, but then he did assume the throne for all of Israel for the remaining 33 years of his reign. So in a way, God did subdue the people under him. They were loyal to Saul on many, many cases. Verse 3. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Exclamation point. Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Exclamation point. And you know, the king, the Lord of heaven and earth, the fact that he would take any consideration for man, we as individuals, is quite an awesome thought when you stop and think about it. I mean, how is it that he has time to be concerned about us? Why is he concerned about us? I'll tell you why. Because he's your heavenly Father, and he loves you. He may or may not love what you're doing, but your heavenly Father does love you. And contrary to what many supposed men and women of the cloth teach, he's not a God of hellfire and brimstone. That's not his will. His will is that all of his children come to repentance and receive eternal life. He's not willing that any of them should perish. And I'm not talking about the flesh perishing. I'm talking about the soul perishing. And I'm quoting in and around 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, that's not his will, but that all come to repentance. Verse 4. Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. As the sun comes up in the morning, and we can see our shadow through part of the day. But if you wait very long, the shadow is not there anymore. It's gone. And it's the same with flesh, life. It's but a short period of time. I often say it's like flesh life is like the blink of an eye compared to the eternity. And in James, we learn that, life is like a mist. It's here in one moment and gone the next. That's why it's so important. And when it says man is like to vanity, that word vanity means emptiness or nothingness. And that's why I often encourage people, you know, to work to build your treasures in heaven, not building up wealth here on earth. Material possessions on earth will not buy your salvation. Your salvation is not for sale. I don't care how much wealth you accumulate. God is not one to take bribes, and he's certainly not going to allow you to purchase your own soul. He already owns your soul, as it's written in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, where God says, all souls are mine. Verse 5, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains. Mountains often in God's word symbolic of the nations, and he can touch nations, and they shall smoke. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. When he touches something that he wants to usually something wicked or something evil, he can certainly make it smoke, being a consuming fire. And if you love and serve him, is that something that you should fear? Of course not. If you love and serve him, it's that warmth you feel when he's especially close to you. When you feel his spirit, the Holy Spirit, touch your heart. It's the warmth of that you feel, not the heat of a consuming fire. This psalm, by the way, the words of verse 5, very similar to David's psalm of thanksgiving that we've already covered way back in Psalm 18, verse 9, verse 6. Cast forth lightning, David speaking to the Lord, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Arrows always interchangeable with the words lightning, if you will, thunderbolts that God can use as arrows against his enemies. Again, this wording in verse 6, similar to the wording of David's psalm of thanksgiving, Psalm 18, verse 13. And we see there also that God controls nature. And, you know, there are two battles coming in our future. They're called Hamagog and Armageddon. And those battles are going to be fought by Jesus Christ as he returns at the seventh advent. And he will have at his disposal, as it's written in the book of Revelation, hailstones the size of a talent. A talent anywhere from 110 pounds to 180 pounds, depending on whose measure you go by. But that battle of Hamagog and Armageddon certainly will not last very long at all. The Lord wins. Verse 7. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children. Strange children, meaning foreign children. And we could certainly apply that to the Philistine Goliath, as we were talking about as we began this lesson. Waters, the book of Revelation. Revelation, to understand Revelation, the book, you have to understand the symbology. And one of the symbologies utilized in the book of Revelation are the waters. What are the waters? As we see here in this word, Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, we learn that the waters are the peoples. Verse 8, whose mouth speaketh vanity, speaking of the foreigners, the strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. And when David went up out against Goliath, Goliath cursed David by his gods, Dagon and Baal. And he found out, though, that his gods didn't amount to much compared to the God of David, that being, of course, Yahweh. And this, that they have their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. This means that they raise their right hand and take an oath, but it is a false oath. Verse 9, I, David speaking, will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. And David was God's anointed of the future. This generation will not pass, as Christ would say in Matthew chapter 24. But those who are delivered up before the synagogue of Satan and those who overcome and don't worship the Antichrist, it's written in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, that they also will sing a new song, and that song is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And how can you learn that song? Well, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 32, you'll be reading the song of Moses. The title is in the last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 10. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings. And many of you with reference Bibles, the word salvation here, you could check it out in your Strong's as well. It means the victory, and he is able to give the victory. And, you know, it doesn't matter whether it's a good king or an evil, wicked king. That king is in power by the hand of God, and that's biblical. He puts kings in power, and that's the way it is. He can give them the victory, or he can use the enemy to defeat his children if they deserve to be chastised. Who delivereth David, his servant, from the hurtful sword. And here, special reference to the sword of Goliath. You remember when David went out against Goliath, at first Saul offered him his own armor and his own sword. But David, being 15 or 16 years old, he assayed the situation and sized everything up, and he took it off. He said, I can't fight the Goliath with this. I haven't practiced with it. And so what did he do? He picked up his staff, which he had practiced with in killing a lion and a bear to protect his sheep, and took care of business with that. He didn't need a sword, but he did take Goliath's sword and slew him with it to end that battle. Verse 11. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children. Again, foreign children. Whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Again, they raise their right hand to take an oath, but it's not a true oath, it's a false oath. Now, verses 12 through 15, and part of 15, I'll say, the conclusion to verse 15 is back with David speaking, but in verses 12 through the first half of verse 15, we see the words of the strange children, the foreigners, but they are false words. As they raise their hand and make a false oath, they also put their hopes in falsehood, whereas David put his falsehood in our, he put his trust in our Heavenly Father. Verse 12, the words, if you will, of the foreigners, that or who our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. And it's kind of difficult to translate the first part, not so much. The sons may be as plants grown up as a youth. In other words, full of promise and full of vigor. Now this word polished, check it out. In fact, some of you with reference Bibles have a note that the word polished in the Hebrew is cut. And what this is saying, cut in the similitude of a palace, in other words, that their daughters would be tastefully sculptured as a palace. And in other words, let our sons be full of promise and our daughters tastefully sculptured. Verse 13, the words of the foreigners again, that our garners, this in the Hebrew is metsev, and it's to gather in, thus meaning barns, or it can also be utilized of a treasury where precious metals or stones would be kept. That our garners may be full, affording all manner of store. That our sheep or flocks may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. Now, if you're very familiar with livestock at all, you know that sheep and herds take in grasses and other things. And there's also a process for removing waste from their body. Now, you wouldn't want 10,000 sheep in your streets, or you would have a mess to walk around or through. So this word streets, check it out, in the Hebrew is kutz, and it actually means that which is outside the house. And the translators of the King James 1611 Bible needed to take it a little further outside the house than the streets, because actually the word kutz means the open fields. Verse 14. That our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in, that the enemy not be allowed to invade us, nor going out, in other words, that we not be taken out of our land captive into a foreign land, that there be no complaining in our streets. And this is a different word, streets, check it out, it's rekob, and it means a wide avenue or area. So here more of what we would think about in streets, like in a town or a village. Verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case. And that's where we stop with the words of the foreign peoples. And they say falsely, happy is that people that is in such a case. In other words, they're holding to the false view that happiness is only based on outward prosperity. David, and you should place your happiness in much more than just outside prosperity. And the words of David continue then, yea, or better, nay, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. True happiness is knowing Yahweh and trusting in Him, putting your confidence in Him, and praising Him. And David knew that. But the foreigners, and again, I hope that didn't confuse you there, where they hold to that false view that if you're successful in the ways of the world at accumulating wealth, that is true happiness. David saying, no, that's not true happiness. True happiness is those who know the Lord. Psalm 145, the only psalm entitled David's Psalm of Praise. It is an acrostic psalm. There are 20 acrostics in the Old Testament, nine of which we find in the book of Psalms. This is the ninth acrostic psalm, and therefore, of course, the last. It's a perfect acrostic, and kind of explaining what an acrostic is, it normally has to do with Hebrew letters. And if you start with the Hebrew alphabet, you start with the letter Aleph in the Hebrew. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You'll notice in this particular Psalm 145, there are 21 verses. And that's a perfect acrostic, meaning that in the Hebrew, now stay with me, in the original language, in the Hebrew, the first line began with the first word, the first letter of it, was the Hebrew letter Aleph. And then it went consecutively through, sequentially through the alphabet to the last letter in the alphabet. And there are 22 letters, so we have a letter missing. And more on that when we get to where we have the letter missing. The letter that we're missing in the Hebrew alphabet is Nun, which is equivalent to our letter N, and that verse that is missing, or the line that is missing, would be between verses 13 and 14. More on that when we get to that spot. Psalm 145, verse 1, a psalm of David of praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. And, you know, originally God wanted to be the king of Israel. But the people of Israel said no to Samuel. You know, we see that foreign people over here, they've got a man king. And over on the other side of us, that nation has a man king. We want a man king just as well, somebody that we can see and be here before us. And, you know, God told the people of Israel through Samuel what a man king would do, that he would take their sons and put them to work in his army. He'll take your daughters and put them to work in his palace, and so on and so forth. And I mean, the Lord, of course, as he always does, he hit it right on the head as far as what a man king would do. And we had different levels of kings. David, all in all, was a good man king of Israel. Was he perfect? No, not by far. The matter of what he did with Bathsheba, for instance, where he committed adultery with a married woman and then had her husband, much worse, murdered at the hottest front. David was not perfect. But I can't help but wonder how things would have turned out had man accepted God's offer to be their king from the get-go. In other words, when the nation of Israel first came into being under Moses, what if they had at that point said, yes, Lord, be our king, with a capital K? Things might have turned out a whole lot differently. But I like this. I will bless, this word is Barak, and it means to kneel. In other words, I'll worship thy name forever and ever. Verse 2, every day, not on a good day, not on a bad day, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. And this taking all the way into the eternity as well. I hope you're there. Notice we had in verse 1, I will bless thy name. In verse 2, I will praise thy name. He and he only is worthy of that. We see the emphasis here, and actually his name becomes the subject of this particular psalm. Verse 3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You know, his greatness is unsearchable. It really cannot be fathomed by our pea brains. I'm speaking of man in general. But I live on a farm, and there are no city lights in our area. And to go out on a dark night when all the universe is lighted up before me, and I can't help but, and you think about the wisdom of God to create all of that and placing the planets in their perfect rotation and also their orbits, the orbits around their particular suns, the constellations, and on. And to see how wonderful His creation is, it makes me think about this verse. His greatness is unsearchable. When you look up and you see into the infinity, that there is no beginning, that there is no end to it. It's makes us realize how great our Heavenly Father is, how worthy He is of our praise. Verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. God promised that there would always be a remnant to pass down His truth from generation to generation. If you have been loaned children from our Heavenly Father, make sure that you pass the information you know about your Heavenly Father, the praise of His works, on to your children as well. Verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. In other words, looking back at history, the instances or examples of the wonders of God. All of those are really for our learning. And that's the reason that parents, that it's important that you share that information with your children. I'm afraid all too many parents, they don't know the wonderful works of God, so they don't share them with their children. And I think that's the reason that the morals of our society are what they are today, because no one or very few are teaching their children the wondrous works of God. And you know, when I think of wondrous works, you remember what it is that the disciples spoke in that cloven tongue when the Holy Spirit spoke through them in Acts chapter 2. They spoke of the wonderful works of God. And you know what I think the elect, I know we're not to premeditate what we're going to say, but when the Holy Spirit speaks through us, I don't think there's any question that we will speak the wonderful words of God, as the wonderful works of God, as well as the Holy Spirit speaks through us. This word works, by the way, in the Hebrew is dabar, and it is a word. And thinking of God's word, you remember that the longest psalm that we covered, Psalm 119, where we have the 10 words that relate to God's word, dabar. Verse 6, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. A terrible translation, it's yareh is the word terrible in the Hebrew. It means revered or awesome, and our Father is awesome. And I will declare thy greatness. In other words,